It's really interesting when you study God's Word and God, His Holy Spirit just opens the truths of His Word up to you when you're studying, and it just starts falling in together. And that's how I feel about this particular chapter, and I don't know if any of you have gotten a thing out of it. I've gotten a lot out of it, so humor me here while we go through another week of this at least. We talked about, in this study of chapter 6, and actually we creep back into the last part of chapter 5 to start this study, and it was captured in one word, which is discernment. Discernment. And we've spent some time talking about the value of having the ability to be a discerning person. And while some of us may naturally have more talent and ability in that area than others, true biblical discernment comes from the Holy Spirit. So that's how we get our discernment. We're able to look at a situation and make an accurate assessment of that situation. And dare I use the J word, which, you know, none of us are supposed to ever judge, but we're absolutely supposed to judge. That's part of being discerning, is that you have two choices, and maybe they're not even one right and one wrong. Maybe one is not even clearly better than the other, but having the ability to discern gives us the ability to say, that's the right one for this situation, right? That's discernment. Before I get too wound up, let's have a word of prayer to open the service this morning, or the message this morning. Lord, we're truly humbled and honored to open your word and to study it together. I pray, Lord, that you would guard our minds against distractions that would cause our thoughts to go other places this morning, that we'd focus for the next few minutes on what you'd have for us here in the book of Nehemiah. Lord, that we'd see these truths, that they're not some old antiquated book that really has no relevance for us today, but they're so timely, Lord, for the world in which we currently live in. Lord, and that we can take a direct application of these truths and put them in our lives and live, Lord, in a more victorious manner in serving you. We pray that all these things would be done in Christ's name. Amen. I want to further what Barb said, too, before I go on about Sue and I being thankful for this church and your prayers. We hear it frequently said that, you know, I can sit at home and I can listen to a way better speaker than what they're going to put up in front of me here at Faith Bible Church, and that's a fact. I can sit at home and I can kind of dictate church on my own terms. I can do it on a podcast or something when it's more convenient for me. That's true too. But there is no substitute for a church family. I read Dick Harmon's thank you note, and it summed up exactly how Sue and I feel about all of you. Is that to know that we don't need someone, we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school, we don't need someone coming to us and says, I've got all the answers, because none of us do, right? All we need is someone saying, hey, I care about you, I'll help you any way I can, I'm praying for you. And that means the world to us. And I just so appreciate the fact that we have you as a church family. We talked about discernment, and we said, we picked out three things that we need to say no to. You know, the Bible says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And we talked about these, we focused on the no's. And certainly this is not an exhaustive list, but there was three or four things that we're looking at here. Three and four today, and they're kind of combined a little bit. But number one was no to undue privilege, right? Not taking something that doesn't, we're not really entitled to. And Scripture says, even if it's, Paul says, though it's legal for me to do it, it's probably not beneficial for me. Undue privilege. Nehemiah didn't take what the governor was allotted. He said, I don't need that. I don't need to put people in a bind who are dealing with famine and poverty just so that I can assume the role of the governor. We talked about saying no to damaging relationships. And here this relationship was trying to be fostered between Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and these guys that have been characters throughout this whole thing. And they're all of a sudden, when they see the walls at their final stages of construction, now they've changed their tune a little and are saying, hey, come on down to the plains of Ono and we'll just hang out. You know, you need a break. We're your friends now. They're trying to establish a relationship with Nehemiah that was a damaging relationship, and he saw through it. He had the discernment to see through it. This morning we're going to talk about the damaging, the saying no to false accusations. Saying no to false accusations. Starting in verse 5, then Sanballat sent his servants to me as before, the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall so that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now, these matters will be reported to the king, so come, let us therefore consult together. And I sent to him, saying, no such thing as you say is being done here, but you invent them in your own heart. For all they were trying to do was make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. He says, it is being reported among the nations, and Geshem says. This is what the letter says that comes to Nehemiah. This letter from Sanballat is a letter of slander. This letter of slander begins the way that many verbal attacks do. And it's this report of what reportedly others have said. Vague accusations about that many of us have heard, and they go something like this. Everybody's saying, everybody's talking about, lots of people are saying. And those vague words almost always give a false impression of what's really happening. Usually when someone says, everyone is talking about, it means my wife and I are really upset about something. So what Sanballat accused Nehemiah of was false. And it didn't matter that if every nation reported it, it was still false. A lie told by a lot of people might be more dangerous and it might cause more harm, but it doesn't make it any more true. It's still a lie. And what was the lie? Well, the lie was that the Jews are planning to rebel. Rebel against who? Against the Persian government. That you, Nehemiah, might be their king. And to further that lie, you have appointed prophets to proclaim you as the king. Now, you've got to imagine that these lies must have hurt Nehemiah deeply. He had worked really hard. He had trusted God greatly for the sole purpose that this work of rebuilding the walls would be done with the blessing of the Persian king. And he had done it actually a great personal sacrifice to demonstrate that he wasn't in it for his own agenda, that he wasn't in it for himself. You remember, he had a pretty cushy job back in Persia. He was the cupbearer to the king. So he had done great personal sacrifice to demonstrate that he wasn't in this for himself. We're told clearly in the first two chapters of the book that the entire reason for this endeavor wasn't to bring honor to himself, but it was to restore honor to God's people in Jerusalem who had been living in disgrace. Now this accusation comes that the very things that he had worked so hard to avoid, he is being accused of doing. I think we're like that too, aren't we? That we're most susceptible to the attacks like this when we're exhausted. And you had to imagine, Nehemiah is exhausted. He's been going day and night for upwards of 2 months trying to get this done. And it's the same for us. that when we're exhausted and we hear people say something that questions our motives for what we're doing or why we're doing it, it can completely overwhelm us. If we're well rested and we're able to use discernment, we'll usually be able to judge accurately, you know, the source of those false accusations and who they're coming from and just dismiss them. But if we're worn out, if we're not thinking straight, if we're not leaning on God for discernment, we can completely be overwhelmed by the false accusations. I think a good example of this is back in 1 Kings chapter 19. You remember the very familiar portion of Scripture in chapter 18 where Elijah, the prophet of God, has just defeated the prophets of Baal. There was a showdown about whose God could bring fire down on a sacrifice and destroy it and consume it. And not only does the God, the living God, Jehovah, come down and consume the offering after it's been soaked by all this, these drums of water, then not only that, then the 450 prophets of Baal are all slain. They're put to death by the people. It's an overwhelming victory for Elijah. But if you turn one page over from that victory, you're into chapter 19, and we read, now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom brush and sat down under it and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. So he asked yourself, what was the thing that put Elijah over the top? What was the straw that broke the camel's back in his case? It wasn't, as we would automatically go to, it wasn't his fear of Jezebel or the fear of losing his life to her threats. As a matter of fact, he asked God to actually take his life here in verse 4 of chapter 19. The thing that had Elijah ready to quit was the lie that he had believed. And what was that lie? Was it he was the only one left in the land who was doing the Lord's work? He states that in chapter 18. He repeats it again here in chapter 19 in verse 10. And the word of the Lord came to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Did you ever notice that in the Bible when the Lord asks a man a question, that things are going to get really uncomfortable for that man immediately thereafter? He asked Cain, where's your brother Abel? He asked Job a series of questions about, where were you when I put the framework of the earth together? Really uncomfortable moment for Job. Here he asks Elijah, what are you doing here? Now, the obvious inference is that he's somewhere where he's not supposed to be, right? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Notice the response that he gets from the Lord. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, whose mouths have not kissed him. See, this notion that had permeated Elijah's thinking, his thought process, it was totally false. It was baseless. Now, we're not told in Scripture why Elijah had come to believe that he was the only servant of God left in the land. But that falsehood had caused him to lose sight of the God that he so proudly proclaimed back there in chapter 18. Now, this is a long way to go to make a point, but I think it helps us to see that a false perspective or a false accusation can completely wipe us out. I mean, we know it's coming, right? It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. That some of our enemies are going to spread false accusations about us. And in reality, we may as well just accept it, because our enemy knows our hot buttons. He knows those lies, those accusations that really get to us. He knows how to throw them in our face. And he does it when we're the most vulnerable. We're told in Scripture in John chapter 8, where Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. He says, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." It says here, "These matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together." You see what's happening here? Now Sanballat is making a plain threat to Nehemiah. Nehemiah wouldn't be deceived into coming down for the so-called consultation or meeting in the plains. So now Sanballat is making an undisguised threat. He said, "I'm going to report to the king of Persia that you're leading a rebellion against the Persian government." Notice Nehemiah's response. He replied calmly and straightforwardly, and he told Sanballat that he was a liar, and he was going to be carrying on the work that he was called to do. He responded much the same way that Jesus did when he was confronted by the Pharisees. Just essentially, you're a liar like your father was. Notice Nehemiah didn't mount an elaborate defense. He didn't try to prove Sanballat wrong with a whole list of points that he went down through. He wasn't going to waste his time with that, because you and all, I can probably think of a name or a face pretty easily where that person will not be satisfied with the facts. They will not be satisfied with explanations or evidence, because they have an agenda, and their agenda is that they want to stop whatever is happening. Here, Sanballat was trying to stop the building of these walls. But don't we see that a lot in our world today, where that people make up lies to further their own agenda and stop what someone else is doing? We need to say no to false accusations. Lastly, we need to say no to fear. He says they're trying to make us afraid. He had the discernment to see that this slander strategy was all based on fear, and he wasn't going to give in to it. You realize that no enemy can make us afraid? All they can do is try to make us choose fear. But it's up to us as to whether we choose it or whether we don't. We talked a little bit in Sunday school this morning about this, about the fact that fear gains its power from ignorance. Fear gains its power from not understanding the facts. And when we succumb to fear, it is not based on fact. As Christians, we can be afraid, but we can't succumb to fear. Now, many people live paralyzed by the fear of what others might be saying about them, or what they have said about them. But instead, we should forget about those situations, because those people are going to talk anyways. And there's not a whole lot we can do about it, other than the fact that we can be determined that they will not make us afraid. Now, in most cases, the person that's spreading the false accusation is well known among the people as being a troublemaker anyways. They don't have a lot of credence to stand on. And as is the case here with Sanballat and Geshem, everyone knew what their motive was. They understood their agenda, and they could see through their lies. Ben Franklin wrote Poor Richard's Almanac, and he wisely says in there, "Since I cannot govern my own tongue, though within my own teeth, how can I hope to govern the tongues of others? And there's a lot of truth to that. Alan Redpath wrote a book called Victorious Christian Service, and he writes, "No man can lead a work of God if he allows himself to be governed by what other people think. He is to secure help, fellowship, prayer, advice, and he is foolish not to take it. But if his ultimate decisions are based on popular opinion, he's going to fail." And that's essentially the football axiom of the head coach who listens to the fans will soon be sitting with them, right? If any of you were following the Titans-Bills game last week during the first half, there was a lot of people that were saying, McDermott needs to be fired, we need to put Josh Allen on the bench, we need to put Trubisky out. I mean, it was pretty bad. But coaches who listen to fans usually sit with them because they're fired immediately thereafter. And then he prays. He says, "Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." And isn't that what we need to do? We need to pray for God's strength. We need to pray for his power in our lives because we can't overcome the slander or the fear of our enemies through our own strength. And fear is real, isn't it? It's real. And I think we become more affected by it the older we get. Think about it. We start thinking about being fearful about running out of money, don't we? We get fearful about losing our health and who will take care of me. We get fearful about, well, what if my family abandons me? We get fearful about, well, what if our government fill in the blank? Fear is real. But it doesn't have to control our life if we understand that we're going to say no to fear. We read on here where it says, "Afterward I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer, and he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple and close the doors because they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you.' And Nehemiah said, 'And should such a man as I flee? And who is there that should go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in.' Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but they had pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have a cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works, and the prophets Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would work to make me afraid." It sure sounds reasonable, don't it, that he would protect himself, that he would go into the temple to protect himself if there was a threat on his life. The fact of the matter is, though, is Nehemiah demonstrates his discernment with his response. Shemaiah tried to create fear in Nehemiah. He tried to get him to disobey God based on that fear. And we know, if you know the Old Testament at all, that only priests were allowed in the temple, and Nehemiah going in would have been a sin. And you only have to look back at King Uzziah to see what happened to him when he went in to burn incense in the temple and was immediately struck with leprosy. Again, in his book, Redpath captures this situation in the book where he says he seeks to persuade Nehemiah into an easygoing, compromising religion that will shirk persecution, that will carry no cross, and that is governed by fear of the opinions of other people. Nehemiah stood brave against this religious deception. And instead of lashing out against him, he just said, he committed these wicked men to the hand of God. And he said, "My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat and all these others who were part of this plan." Wonder if we really believe that in our own lives. Wonder if we really do trust God to deal with evil people, or if we are more apt to take matters into our own hands. I can answer that for me. I'm not sure I want to try to answer it for you. The book of Nehemiah, as we've said previously, is a great book on leadership. But we really do it a disservice if we only look at it as a book of leadership. As with every study of God's Word, We need to see the bigger picture of how the book points to Christ. Come down to the plain of Ono, they said to Nehemiah. He said, no, I'm doing a great work and I can't come down. They said to Jesus, come down from the cross if you're the Son of God and save yourself. But Jesus was doing a great work, the greatest work, on the cross, and he wouldn't be stopped or he wouldn't be tempted to go against his Father's will to save himself. They slandered Nehemiah, but he didn't defend himself. He spoke the truth and he trusted God. We all know that Christ was slandered by the Pharisees, but he didn't debate his critics. He spoke the truth and he trusted his Father in heaven. A false prophet offered Nehemiah an easy way out, but it was a way of fear and disobedience. Nehemiah would have none of it. Jesus was also offered a way out of the cross from Satan. He told Jesus, just worship me and the kingdom, all the kingdoms of the world will be delivered to you. But Jesus would have none of it. So we see the completion of the wall. It was completed in the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. The amount of time it took to finish the job was remarkably short. The walls had been in ruin for 100 years, and then they were set right in a period of only 52 days. Why wasn't the job done in the previous 100 years? It wasn't that no one saw the problem. It wasn't that no one knew didn't want the walls. They wanted the walls. They just saw broken walls, and they knew how it affected their lives and the lives of the people in Jerusalem. But no one got past the place of just wanting and wishing that there were walls. But here this man comes, Nehemiah. He did more than wish. He had grieved, he had ached, he had prayed, he had planned, he had asked boldly. He went, he fought, he encouraged, he stood strong, and he saw the job through to completion. And he had others around him that were the same way. I think we have such small ideas of how God can use us. He used Nehemiah, who was just an ordinary guy, to set right a 100-year-old problem in less than 2 months. And that same God still sits on the throne today. At the beginning of this book, we saw that Nehemiah prayed for 4 months. But the work itself took less than 2 months to accomplish. He spent twice as much time in prayer than the time needed to accomplish what he was praying about. Now, I think you can see there's an obvious lesson here for us that shows that the spiritual battle was actually greater than the physical battle. We won't have the discernment we need without preparing ourselves for battle. Like Nehemiah, and that has to begin with prayer. Time spent in authentic, sincere prayer, seeking God's direction and discernment, will prepare us to say no to undue privilege. It'll prepare us to say no to damaging relationships. It'll prepare us to say no and be upended by false accusations, and it'll prepare us to say no to living our lives and reacting in fear. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. We will only accomplish what God has called us to do when we acknowledge this truth. Any victories gained by our own strength or our own abilities are going to be temporary. But when God leads and provides strength and discernment, it will be unmistakable that He is the one who's done the work. Lord, we thank You this morning that Your Word is clear, that You preserved Your Word for us, that we can study it and understand it through the help of Your Holy Spirit, and that we can make a direct application to our own lives. Lord, I pray as individuals and then corporately as a church that we would recognize that discernment is essential for us. It's essential in who we listen to and who we lift up and who we acknowledge and what teachings we espouse. Lord, I pray that You'd give us the discernment that we need to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. And I pray that You would just help us to be exactly what you want us to be. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand as we sing our closing hymn.
Fragrance.